Fiddle with them. You might turn in your Bibles first to the book of Daniel in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Before we read in Daniel chapter 2, I want to read one verse in the New Testament, just a part of one verse in the New Testament, and it doesn't pertain as much to our study tonight, but I'll explain it. It's a part of a verse that's found in 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, it's found in 1 Timothy. I get it confused with one. I told the men I get my 1 and 2 Timothy's mixed up. My 1 and 2, a lot of things. But it says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. 2004, when the Lord enabled us to have the first study up at Ingram's with the men there, I chose a verse to go on the picture, which is out in the foyer there. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. That's sort of a challenge to my own heart, challenge to the men as well. So this time, when thinking of an appropriate verse to put on the picture that hopefully we'll have printed up and put on the back there on the foyer for 2006, keep that which was committed to thy trust. We talked a lot about that at Ingram's. I bring it up in connection with what we're going to be speaking about tonight and what I have been speaking about. You remember that from the first, at least those of you who are with us, I did that little informal survey where I asked for a show of hands of those who had heard at least one message in the past year, 2005, on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And there were only a very few hands that were raised. It is a critical truth, the return of the Lord Jesus. It is a truth that in many areas is under attack, either subtly, and by subtly I mean not a full frontal attack, but being undermined, the correct biblical teaching concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. And it is a truth that has been sidelined in many areas, partly because of perhaps what it brings before us. As we have been reminded through your prayers, through your encouragement, through your challenges as well, the Lord Jesus is returning. And if we lose sight of that, if it isn't before us, if it isn't burning brightly in our hearts, if it isn't in our minds, then the impact of what that truth is supposed to bring before us, not only the fact of His coming again, but as has been mentioned, the reality of what will take place when He comes back for those who do not know Him, and also the fact that this world is not our home, that the Lord Jesus is coming to take us to that place to be with Himself. And it is intended to be a hope that burns so brightly in our hearts that the reality of that place, in one sense, is almost more real than this place is to us. In other words, that we don't get too settled down here, that we remember to keep things here held a little bit loosely, because the Lord Jesus is coming, and His coming could be today. I want to clarify as well, because of the nature of Sunday night and the radio and all the rest, that the time was somewhat short. I would have liked to have had a bit more time to develop that particular aspect of the truth of the Lord's return that we talked about. But we trust the Lord gave some help there as well. And I want to just clarify again that while the Scripture doesn't explicitly say that you can't be saved if you've heard the gospel and then the Lord Jesus returns, it doesn't say exactly that the Scripture certainly teaches, both by what we find in 2 Thessalonians and what we find in the general teaching of Scripture, that you don't have much to bank on if you've heard the gospel and the Lord Jesus returns. In other words, that's not something you want to try to pull off. Because by and large, those that have heard the truth and have rejected and have not loved the truth and have not believed and loved the truth, those are the ones, it seems, as we read from 2 Thessalonians and other places in Scripture, that are going to be given over to strong delusion. And they're going to believe the lie. And they're not going to be able to believe in that day. It'll be the judgment of God that has fallen upon them. It's happened other times in Scripture. One of the great times that it happened, one of the most outstanding examples of it that I can think of is what took place in the days of Pharaoh, when Moses continually went before the Pharaoh, presenting him evidence of the reality of the living God. And it came to a point where Pharaoh's magicians and his soothsayers said, "We cannot duplicate this miracle. This is nothing other than the very finger of God." In other words, the evidence was so unmistakably clear that even those sorcerers and his own technicians and his own scientists, if you will, said, "We have come to the conclusion that this must be of divine origin." And at that stage, in the plagues that took place on Pharaoh, in the account that's given to us in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh rejected that evidence, that's when God stepped in and hardened the man's heart so that he could not believe. Up until that point, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it's interesting if you follow the 10 times that that is mentioned in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart up until a certain point when he rejected the truth that was so glaring and so evident and so clear, and then God stepped in and hardened the man's heart so that he could not believe. But even then you couldn't get around the grace of God. Because God ultimately said, "Pharaoh, if you won't believe, and if you'll harden your heart to the point where you won't believe, I'm still going to do something with you. I'm going to make you an object lesson. I'm going to make you an object lesson of what happens when a person rejects the truth, and I'm going to use you to display my power." And it was so effective that when the spies came into the land of Canaan, when Joshua sent the spies into the land, and they came to Rahab's house, she said, We've heard what happened to Pharaoh. We heard what happened at the Red Sea." So God used him as an object lesson of divine wrath so that people might be saved even through his unbelief, because God wants people to be saved. So I want us to be clear that I wasn't saying, and I'm not saying any of you took it that way, I just want to clarify it and emphasize it. Don't hold out hope that if the Lord Jesus returns and you're not saved now, that you can get saved then. Because that's a slim thread to try to hang on to. Now, let's read together or look together in Daniel chapter 2 and read one passage here. It's a lengthy passage, Daniel chapter 2, and I'll not read the entire thing. But when we get towards the end of the chapter, let me just refresh our minds as to what is taking place. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. No one could interpret the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar was wise enough to know that if he told his dream what the dream was, then they could make up some sort of self-fulfilling prophecy or some sort of thing that they could give an interpretation to. So he said, "I want you to tell me what the dream was I had." And Daniel was the only one who was able to give him the dream and the interpretation. And he talked about this great vision, this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the different sorts of metals that are found there, of the gold and the silver and the brass and the feet of clay. And it was certainly a glorious image. It brought before us, or it brings before us, that other great truth. Actually, picking up somebody's unsecured wireless internet access there. It brings before us the great truth that of that important phase in which we find ourselves living that the Bible calls and the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles. And so he saw this great image, apparently an image that was made quite elaborate and surely a thing of splendor. And then he sees, as Daniel tells the vision, a stone. Verse 45, a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. It wasn't made from human origin. And in contrast to the vision of this image of gold and silver, this statue of a man, you have a stone cut out without hands. And the stone that was cut out without hands broke the pieces of iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold. And God made known the image that Nebuchadnezzar had had. He was told that in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of the iron and the clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So it says in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And he will do it by that stone that was cut out without hands. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar saw this image of a statue, and he was the head of gold. And then the lesser value of the parts of the statue that continued after that, the silver and the bronze and the clay. And in the end of these times, there would come this stone that was cut out without hands, smash the image and break it into pieces and spread it like chaff on the threshing floor. And then God would establish, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Never forget that the kingdom that God is going to ultimately set up is not going to be brought in by social enterprise. It's not going to be brought in by social practice. It's not going to be brought in by better education, by technology. It's not going to be brought in even by the preaching of the gospel. There's going to be a time when the kingdom is set up by a judgmental striking blow upon the Gentile rulers and authorities of this world. And that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. It is going to be cataclysmic. It is going to be judgment. It is going to be in power. It's going to be with force. And he will establish his kingdom at his coming. It is important for us to get that fixed in our minds, that aspect of his coming. But then let's turn to the New Testament as well, and let's turn to John's Gospel, where we began several messages ago, John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, as the Lord Jesus is gathering his disciples together to give them the instructions that they need in his absence. And you probably know, as I'm sure you've studied this passage and heard it before, preached upon, that in John's Gospel you get more of what we would call church truth than any of the other Gospels, than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to dwell on those aspects of the coming of the Lord like we read about in the book of Daniel. It's coming in power and glory. But in John chapter 14, he says, I'm going, in verse 3, to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the language of John 14 seems to be consistent with what you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord is coming in the air. He's coming to receive us unto himself. He's going to catch us up who are believers off of this earth. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Keep those two aspects distinct in your thinking. Keep those two aspects clear in your understanding, that the Lord Jesus is coming first to receive us out of this world and unto himself. That's a catching up, a meeting in the air. And then after that time of tribulation occurs upon this world, he's coming back to the earth to establish his kingdom and to set up the reign that the prophets spoke of throughout the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, what I'd like to do tonight is just take a few moments a few more than I've taken on the other Tuesday since I now finally, as I'm almost ready to leave, got the time nailed down. And I've been, thank you for several reminding me of that tonight as well. I want us to look tonight at what I'm simply calling Old Testament portraits of His coming. I don't know about you, but the Word of God to me, as I repeat so often, is beautiful just in the way that it's arranged. In other words, that God could take actual historical events and record them in what we call the history of the Bible, but record them in such a way that not only do they not violate the truth of the New Testament or contradict it, but they illustrate for us the great doctrinal truths that we found taught in the New Testament. I love the Old Testament pictures that we find, and I love the way that they reinforce to me the fact that this book is not of human origin, that this book has behind it a divine author, that God has put His Word together in such a way that He illustrates for us the wonderful truths that we now find in the Old Testament, or that we now find in the New Testament, by the things recorded in the Old. Now, it's not that the Old Testament people could look at that and say, well, I see now, this is going to happen like that. But it's rather as we see the teaching of the New Testament and understand the truth of what the Lord has told us there, that we can look back to the Old Testament and see the pictures that support those truths and that accurately illustrate them for us. Some of these we will have already talked about. But of course, not everyone was here, and it won't hurt us to reinforce them a bit as we look at some of them again. One of the first ones we looked at is found in Genesis chapter 5. We might turn there again. Genesis chapter 5 with Enoch. It shouldn't surprise us in the sense that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. We would almost expect to find one of the first pictures in the first book. We'll drop down to verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Begat Methuselah. And of course, Methuselah was the oldest man living recorded in our Bible. Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. The New Testament tells us that Enoch was translated, and he was not found. It says that he was not, God took him. Remember, as we looked at the book of Jude, that I said that the first man to ever prophesy in the Bible, that is, the first recorded prophecy of a man, was a prophecy that Enoch gave. And it was a prophecy about the return of the Lord. He said, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly," and so on, as it is found in the book of Jude, the little book of Jude. Isn't it something to think that the first man that we have recorded prophesying in the Bible, we find it in the New Testament, but he prophesied in the days prior to the flood that the Lord was coming. Now, we sometimes think, well, it's been 2,000 years. The Lord Jesus said he was returning. He hasn't come yet. That's a long time. Let me tell you, it was a long time from the days of Enoch, if we think about it. But here was this man who walked the earth, and he said, "The Lord's coming, and he's going to come with 10,000 of his saints." And just before the flood of judgment hit this planet, God took him, caught him up from this earth, and he never experienced the flood. He never went through that time of judgment. He was taken from off the earth without seeing physical death. And of course, we realize his body had to be changed in order to be equipped and fitted for the atmosphere of heaven to be where God was, God is. And so, as I said, When we think sometimes, well, you know this thing about the rapture of the church and people being taken up alive and their bodies changed in a moment? Well, listen, I know it sounds difficult to believe, but guess what? It's already happened. God has given us historical precedent so that we might even look, if we believe our Bibles, and say, you know, I believe the Word of God, and it's already happened before. It happened to Enoch. It's going to happen on a greater scale. But it's already taken place before. If anybody ever says, well, you say people are going to be caught up from the earth alive and snatched from the earth to meet the Lord in heaven, that's impossible. That could never happen. You say to them, it already has. It already has. And if you believe your Bible, you have to believe that it already has. It happened with Enoch, and it happened before the flood. Remember, I said that when we rightly divide the word of truth, it should lead us, and it will lead us, to a belief in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus is coming for His church before the time of tribulation comes upon this earth. So what a beautiful Old Testament portrait of His coming we find in Enoch. And then there's the flood that occurred. After Enoch, there came a time of flood upon this earth. And Noah and his family, those few that were with him, in the ark, went through the waters of judgment, safely to the other side, to what? To create, in a sense, create perhaps is not the best term to use, but to see the beginning of a whole new world. There will be people saved through the waters of judgment that fall upon this earth. They'll be primarily Jewish people, although it won't be exclusively them. There'll be multitudes of those that are saved during the tribulation, and a number of those, according to the book of Revelation, will be kept safe to go through the waters of judgment, to go through the time of tribulation, and God will seal them and protect them and take them through to the other side to see the beginning of a whole new world as the Lord Jesus comes and His kingdom is established in that day. We'll say a bit more about this in just a moment. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. Some of you young men who've been good about asking a lot of questions and want to know more about how to study the Scripture, I wish I could be of more help to you in that area than maybe I have, but I've tried to pass on a few things here and there that have been a help to me, and maybe as you pick up some of those, they'll be a help to you as well. One of those little keys that I find is when I find one thing that's true, one thing that is documented, one thing that is supported by the teaching of the New Testament, and I know that I've got hold of that one, I look to see if there's anything else that goes along with it. So when you come to Genesis chapter 22, you have there the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you have the story of a father who goes up on a mountain in the land of Moriah, which we noted in our study together, us men did, that in that very place, in the land of Moriah, it's the place where David purchased the threshing floor from Araunah, the Jebusite. It's the place where Solomon built the temple. And it's the place, undoubtedly, in the area where Calvary was located. And so in that very place, you've got a father taking his son up to offer him on a mountain. I suppose you remember that it's a chapter that is filled with the first mention of certain words. It's the first mention in our English Bible of the word worship. Worship, what does it involve? A father who gives his son to be offered on a mountain for a sacrifice. That'll clue you into something that the focus of our worship should have to do with the father and the son and the love that that father had for that son. Do you know that Isaac is called in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham's only begotten son, his unique son? And I suppose you know as well that in verse 2 of Genesis 22, you have the first mention in your Bible of the word love. Isn't that interesting? Now, you know, when you come to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, chapters 2 and chapters 3, you have the first man and the first woman. You have the first marriage. You'd almost expect to find the word love connected with the first married couple in the Bible, with Adam and Eve. But you don't. The first mention of the word love is found in the chapter that tells us of the love that the Father had for His Son, who would offer Him up on a burnt offering there on the mountain. By the way, did you know when you come to the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, do you know what the first mention of the word love is in the New Testament? It has to do with the Father and the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Do you know what the first mention of the word love has to do with in the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament? It has to do with the love of the Father for the Son. This is my beloved Son. You're catching on. Do you know what the first mention of the word love is in the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke? This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love. Do you know what the first mention of the word love is in the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John? I got you there if you're going to say the same thing. It's a little bit different, but you know the verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Isn't that interesting at least to see? Not by coincidence. First mention of the word love in the Old Testament is the love of the Father for the Son in the giving of that Son as a sacrifice. Come to your New Testament, first three books, the love of the Father for the Son, and the fourth book, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you know what the second mention of the word love is in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 24. At the very end of the chapter, the last verse of Genesis 24, Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, speaking of Rebekah, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. The second mention in the Old Testament of the word love has to do with the love of the Son for the bride that the Father had just given him. What a beautiful thought. And he took her to his own tent, and he loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. So Genesis chapter 22 is a clear illustration, a clear picture, an object lesson of Calvary, of the love of the Father for the Son, and of the Son willingly laying down His life. So you got that established clearly in your mind. It's Calvary. It's what took place there, the death of the Son, and so on. When you come to Genesis chapter 23, you have the wife that gave birth to the Son of promise dying. And that relationship to the Father now changed. And so that wife now dies. There's a new relationship. She is removed. She is buried. She is out of sight. Genesis chapter 24. The Father sends the servant into the world to secure for Himself a bride. A new relationship. It's so new that at the end of Genesis chapter 24, you find that it is reference to the fact that Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent. In other words, this bride now occupies the place that the wife of the Father once occupied. What a picture. Because what has taken place after Calvary? The nation of Israel set aside. She who was, in Old Testament language, the wife of Jehovah, now set aside. And the Spirit of God, the unnamed Spirit, just like in Genesis chapter 24, the unnamed servant, just like in Genesis 24, the Spirit of God going out into the world to secure a bride for the Son, to bring her in that sense into a new relationship with the Son. And then, finally, in Genesis chapter 25, the Father takes a wife after, listen, after the Son and the bride are united. And that's exactly doctrinally what's going to take place. Once the Son has been united with His bride, once the Lord Jesus has taken His bride from this world, then the Father is going to turn and He's going to take a wife. And she's going to be productive. It's not part of the message tonight, but it's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know, Abraham, all those years, up to 100 years old, couldn't have children. Did you ever ponder the thought that in Genesis chapter 25, he took a wife and she bore him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua to Abraham? That God made him fruitful? And there was fruit from that union. So what a beautiful picture we find doctrinally there with Rebecca in Genesis chapter 22 through 25. The whole story, father and son. We're not going to turn to it tonight to the long passage in Leviticus chapter 23. But you know that Israel was given feast. Their calendar year was structured around those feasts. Began with Passover and went through the whole year until the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you probably won't be able to see this very well from the back, but all I want to point out to you is this, that these feasts began with Passover. That was the first month of the year for them. And then, of course, closely connected that with that was Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. You should know that one here. Because your conference is scheduled according to the days of Pentecost that fall after the time that we refer to as Easter. I suppose that has something to do with that term that I'm unfamiliar with, Whitsuntide. It's not when the tide comes in and out here that some of us look for, but has another significance. But after the Feast of Pentecost, there was a long interval that took place, a long period of time. So that while this took place on the 14th day of the first month, and unleavened bread the 15th through the 22nd, another week, and then the time of first fruits, and then only 50 days later, that the Feast of Trumpets did not occur until the seventh month. So you've got a long interval there, a long period of time in the interval of the feast that Israel had before anything took place at all. Of course, with them, much of that was connected with their time of agricultural harvest and all the rest of it. But isn't it interesting at least to note that in the way that the Lord structured those feasts, that these take place in fairly rapid succession, and then there's a long break, and the thing that breaks this interval is the Feast of Trumpets. And then the other feasts follow that, as we have them there in the Word of God. We mentioned Rahab, and we won't turn to the passage tonight except to the one in Genesis chapter 6. We won't read all the passage. I'm sorry, in Joshua chapter 6, to hear there again the words concerning Rahab. If I ask you the question, when was Rahab saved? You could say Joshua chapter 2. But you could also say Joshua chapter 6, because it's actually in Joshua chapter 6 where you have the word in verse 22, past tense. Remember where Rahab lived. She lived on the wall. Her house was on the wall. What's going to come down in Jericho? We sing it sometimes with the children, don't we? Of how the children of Israel and Joshua brought down the wall of Jericho. That's where Rahab's house was. But in verse 22, Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath as you swear unto her. Notice the past tense, verse 22. Joshua had said unto the two men. So they had gone in to get Rahab out before the judgment fell. Verse 25 says, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. She dwelt in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers and so on. And what a beautiful picture illustrating that salvation again, that before the judgment of God fell upon that city, Rahab was delivered out of it. So we see again how the Old Testament supports the truth of the New. It's interesting with Enoch to think about the words that are mentioned in both the book of Genesis and what we find in the book of Hebrews. Enoch walked with God. I don't know if you noticed it, but when we were reading in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that passage that just precedes that wonderful passage that has to do with the rapture of the church, that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 begins this way, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then you have the passage that will follow, beginning in verse 13, about the rapture of the church. Enoch had this testimony, that before his translation, he pleased God. He walked with God. You see the connection there, even in the language that's used concerning Enoch and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Noah and the flood. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, as the Lord Jesus is there telling us the events that will take place when he returns and some of the things that precede what happens when he returns. He says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Mark that in your mind, if not in your Bible. It was the flood that took away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. The taking there is not the rapture. It's a taking away to judgment, just like the ones in verse 39, those that were taken away. Some of you were here when I took this picture. I believe we took this picture at the place called Chorazin. You remember in the scripture the Lord Jesus said, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Capernaum. And as we were standing there, it really came alive to me. I don't know how well you can see this one right here, but you can see this. In the Bible days, much of the work that was done of this nature was women's work. Women's work was a term back then that didn't mean easy stuff. And so what they'd do is they'd put this grinding stone right here with a hole in the middle. They'd have a pole or a piece of wood that would fit in between it. And then they would put their grain or whatever in this trough right here, in this round trough. And this was made to go around it, this wheel. And the two women would be grinding at the mill as they pushed the wheel around in a circle time after time again to grind the grain. And that's what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said two of them shall be grinding at the mill. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. I simply thought you might like to see a good illustration how some of these things come alive to you when you know the scripture and then you see how the thing actually was done. And so those that are taken, you see, are taken to judgment. Taken to judgment. That's what the Lord was talking about. So that refers primarily to the time of those that will be carried away like those in the flood, taken away to judgment. Now, I'm not going to go over all of this because we have the time, but there's a remarkable correspondence to these things in the New Testament. And I found this, for instance, concerning the flood, the feast that we find there that we looked at the chart that are recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 23. These are just found in 1 Corinthians. Passover. Chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. First fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Pentecost chapter 12 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ, made to drink in one spirit, and so on. The trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we show you a mystery, you shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So what a remarkable thing we see, and it may be that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, we have an allusion to the Day of Atonement. And you'll have to be left to figure out which one that I've left out and not found, and maybe you can find it on your own, and that would be Tabernacles, I'll go ahead and tell you. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, Paul says this concerning the resurrection, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." The one born out of due time means one born premature. Paul seems to be saying that not only was he a model for us of God's long suffering and salvation, but there was a sense in which Paul represented also that remnant of Jewish people who will behold him in that day and will weep and mourn for the crucified Messiah. That's going to be a tremendous day when God pours out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication, the prophets say. And there'll be opened a fountain of cleansing for Israel. And they'll look upon him whom they pierced. And their cry will be in that day the words of Isaiah. I firmly believe that Isaiah 53 will be the cry of the nation of Israel in that day. The remnant who will say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." And they will recognize that one in that day as their Messiah. At least a great remnant of them will. And so you see that whether we look at the distinct teaching of the New Testament, or whether we look at the Old Testament portraits, how wonderfully the two blend together to bring us the beauty of the truth of the Lord's return. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for not only giving us the straightforward doctrinal teaching of Scripture, but these wonderful portraits of how you have recorded your truth for us historically in the real lives of individuals. We pray that it would help us, it would reinforce the truth to us, it would show us the beauty of your word, cause us to desire it more, help us to love the Lord Jesus more, and as Paul says, to love his appearing, to look for him, to be waiting for him, watching for him. We give you thanks for the great truth, not just a truth to be placed on a bookshelf or printed in a chart, but a truth that is to grip our hearts. The Lord Jesus is coming back. The time is short. Time is now. Help us to get down to the business at hand, we pray. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.